Fourth, contemplating upon. Woe to you, O son of Adam! You're negligent, but not neglected. Your death is a hastiest to you. It is approaching you with sure steps. It is targeting you and is about to hit you, and you will soon take your age in full. The angel of death seizes your soul, and you will be alone in your grave. There, your soul will be given back to you and the two angels, namely Munkar and Nakir, will enter your grave to examine and interrogate you. The passage which we recited to you now is indeed food for thought. It reminds us of our eventual fate, even if we were to live for over 100 years, because death is decreed for every living thing. Death, however, is not the end of existence, especially of the human soul. It is the path to barzakh, or the intermediary period in afterlife, before resurrection of the physical body on the day of judgment for the final fate. In other words, it is the passage traversed by all and could be called the bridge to either the eternal bliss of paradise or the eternal damnation of hell. That is the reason the two angels interrogate every person immediately after death. Barzakh, of course, has its own state of prosperity and perfidy. The all-merciful God has made it a period of grace for mankind, where rewards could be increased, faults could be forgiven or commuted, depending on the good works a person may have left behind, or anything good done on his life, behalf, by, offspring and friends. These words of certitude were spoken by a person who, in a matter of a few hours, had seen his brothers, uncles, cousins, friends, and finally father gloriously caught death in armed combat with the forces of evil, rather than give it to the illegal demands of an illegitimate regime. The reason he himself did not meet death on the day of Ashura, 61 AH, was because of the fact he was severely sick and bedridden, and thus unable to enter the battlefield for armed jihad. Divine providence had, however, kept him for another kind of jihad, which he so admirably performed that to this day he is known as Zainul Abidin, or Ornament of the Sincere Worshippers of the One and Only God. Born in the year 38 AH in Medina to the virtuous lady Princess Shahrbanu of Persia, that is Iran, and named Ali by his father, Imam Hussein, peace upon him, in honor of his own father, the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace upon him, he was a youth of 23 years on the fateful day of Ashura in Karbala, when almost all male members of the Prophet's household were massacred by the bloodthirsty Umayyad hordes. On the equally tragic evening of 10th of Muharram, 61 AH, he was taken prisoner by the Umayyad army, along with his wife, small son, sisters, young cousins, and aunts, including Hazrat Zainab, peace upon her, the indomitable granddaughter of the Prophet of Islam, On the day following the blood-curdling tragedy, he had a brush with death when it seemed his soul would depart from his body. As he motionlessly watched the dismembered and unburied corpse of his father, Imam Hussein, peace upon him, but could not do anything since he was bound with chains and fetters. He lamented his helplessness to his aunt, who soothed and consoled him, for he was chosen by God for carrying the battle to the enemy camp. Thus started a novel way of jihad for Imam Zainul Abidin, peace upon him, that would soon rock the court of the tyrant Yazid in Damascus, where his sermons before audiences, which included the Byzantine Christian ambassador, unnerved the self-styled caliph and made him release the Ahlul Bayt from bondage in the Syrian capital. For 34 years, Imam Zainul Abidin, peace upon him, as the fourth infallible successor of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, held aloft the torch of guidance as caliphs rose and fell in Damascus, while in Hejaz, the impostor Abdullah ibn Zubayr made life torturous for the Prophet's household for 10 long years, from 63 AH to 73 AH, even once attempting to burn alive all male members of the Hashemite clan. His supplications in the divine court and his munajat, or whispered prayers, are indeed a treasure trove of wisdom that strengthens faith through proper cognizance of God Almighty and His infinite mercy, as well as matters pertaining to the wonders of creation, such as the weight of light, which were unthinkable those days and which modern science is beginning to discover in our own times with the help of technology and electronic gadgets. The fourth Imam was, however, no ascetic, and when the regime in Damascus was helpless in the face of pressures from the Byzantine Empire regarding supply of coins that were stamped with emblems of the Christian creed, he sent his son and eventual successor, Imam Muhammad Baqir, peace upon him, to Syria to give the necessary advice and make arrangements for setting up of the first ever mint in the Islamic realm, thus saving the faith of the Muslims and the drain of the bullion. In 95 AH, the survivor of the tragedy of Karbala was eventually martyred through poisoning by the wretch Walid ibn Abdul Malik, who masqueraded as caliph in Damascus. The fourth Imam left the mortal world, but not before ensuring that the pure and pristine legacy of the Prophet passed to his son, Imam Muhammad Baqir, peace upon him, and after him to his grandson, Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace upon him, who was 12 years old at the time of death of his grandfather. He was laid to rest in the sacred Jannatul Baqi cemetery in the holy Medina, besides his uncle and father-in-law, Imam Hassan Mujtaba, peace upon him. Today, the Wahhabi heretics may have desecrated and destroyed his tomb, along with that of his son, grandson, and uncle, but they have utterly failed in distracting people from the glorious teachings of the Ahlul Bayt on how to live a life of faith and die with dignity for earning the bliss of the hereafter. No wonder. Among the immortal legacies of the fourth Imam is the prayer supplication manual, Sahifatus Sajjadiyya, and the treatise on rights titled Risalatul Huquq, which modern scholars consider more perfect than the UN Charter of Human Rights, since it embodies each and every right, including the right of our own bodily organs upon ourselves. Before bidding you farewell, we present you a passage from this remarkable work on the proper use of our own tongue, which is vital for speech. The right of the tongue is that you consider it too noble for obscenity. Accustom it to good. Refrain from any meddling in which there is nothing to be gained. Express kindness to the people and speak well concerning them.
این چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illa Allah. Allahu ya Allah wallahu akbar.
The first sparks of Islamic revolution were essentially lit in Muharram and inspired by teachings of Ashura movement. Imam Khomeini says, "The Imam of the Muslims has taught us the rise against a tyrant in any age who rules ruthlessly over Muslims, even though your strength happened to be inconsistent, you should display your disdain and denial. If you see the prestige of Islam in peril, do make sacrifice and ever forgets your blood." Now that it is the month of Muharram, the month which is like a divine sword in the hands of the Muslim soldiers, esteemed clergy, respected orators, and dignified Shia of the Doyen of Martyrs, peace be upon him, it must be made full use of.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I'm your host, Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini in regards to the Muharram. In one of his speeches, Imam Khomeini has said that breastfeeding in the mourning processions must make sense as well. Now, this is one of the rituals that we perform in the mourning, that we, when we mourn, we hit our chests. And this breastfeeding in the morning, this is not just a cultural thing. Rather, it is a natural thing. Because when a person is in mourn or he gets a shocking news, sometimes the people, they hit their face or they hit their head with the hands or they beat their chests with the hands for several times. And this is the sign of mourning, that we are mourning for someone. These breast beatings in the mourning processions that we see the whole day, for example, the day of Ashura or whenever there is the martyrdom anniversary of any imam, we have these processions.
Ya Rabbana, salli ala.
Sallallahu alayhi.
Imam Khomeini is saying that it must make a sense as well, that it shouldn't be just something to perform. This shouldn't be some ritual to just perform and we get used to it. Rather, it should make sense as well. It means that it should be for a purpose. We should not forget why we are mourning at the moment. We are mourning at the moment. We are beating our chest. It is because that we have lost someone who was the authority of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We mourn for the loss that we had, the loss which is the greatest loss, the imam or the infallible leaders. We are mourning for the loss of them. The reason is that they were the authority, they were the guide. Now we do not have them amongst us. There are some people who killed them, and this martyrdom shows that the people of that time, they were not with the imam, they couldn't support the imam. We make commitment that if there will be a time which is hard on Islam, we are ready to sacrifice ourselves, inshallah. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. Hello everyone, dear brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi with you with another edition of Insights into the Holy Quran. In this edition of the program, we'll have a look at the verses of chapter Nur, the 24th chapter of the Holy Quran, and different commentary points of these verses. Dear listeners, we have reached the 27th verse of chapter Nur. Let's listen to the verse.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم يا أيها الذين آمنوا لا تدخلوا بيوتا غير بيوتكم حتى تستأنسوا وتسلموا على أهلها ذلكم خير لكم لعلكم تذكرون
O you who have believed, do not enter houses other than your own houses until you ascertain welcome and greet their inhabitants. That is best for you. Perhaps you will be reminded.
Dear listeners, there is one word used in this verse, and it is حَتَّى تَسْتَأْنِسُ, until you have asked for permission. The Arabic word استئناس means to ask for permission and to declare one's entrance or coming in. And according to some Islamic narrations, entrance to a place can be stated by saying a last name, or by footfall, or by greeting and calling hello, and the like. Regarding this verse, we can have a look at one of the traditions. Someone asked the Prophet ﷺ whether he had to ask permission for entering his mother's house. And the Prophet ﷺ said, yes. That man answered, except her, no one lives in the house, and except me, no servant she has. The Prophet ﷺ said, do you like to see your mother nude? And the man said, no. Then the Prophet ﷺ said, so ask for permission. There is another narration in which the Prophet ﷺ prohibited men from entering the houses in which women's guardians are not present. In narrations, we read that we must ask for permission even for 3 times so that those people in the house may have time enough for getting ready. Of course, permission is asked only for entering others' house, but man can enter his house without prior notice. For saving a person who is sinking in the water, the oppressed, and the one who is trapped in the fire, no permission is needed. Of course, these things are excluded. But for the ones who is entering another's house, permission is absolutely necessary. Whenever the Prophet ﷺ wanted to enter a house, he did not stand in front of its door for asking permission, but he stood either on the left or right side so that his blessed look might not fall inside the house. In another authentic narration, we read that when the Prophet ﷺ wanted to enter the house of his daughter, Fatima alayha salam, he put his hand on the door and then pushed it aside a little. Then he said, peace be upon you. And Lady Fatima answered her father. And then the Prophet said, may I enter? And it was answered, yes, O the Messenger of Allah. And the Prophet said, may my companion enter the house too? And then she said, I have no veil on my head. When she veiled herself in an Islamic way, the Prophet ﷺ made the salutation again, and Fatima answered. Again, he ﷺ asked permission for himself, and after her agreement, he asked permission for his companion, which was with him. And this tradition shows how exactly the noble Prophet ﷺ, who was a paragon for the Muslim community, observed these matters.
على مر الزمان تألقا وأضاء للدنيا طريقا
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
In this
word.
Series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom.
Brothers and sisters, even in some narrations, we read that three times we must ask for permission. The first time for hearing the voice of the person who asked for permission. The second one is for getting ready. And the third one lets the household to issue permission or not. Even some say that some time must be passed between each time of getting permission, so that if the landlord has not worn a proper clothing, or he is in a state that he does not like anyone to see, or sometimes the room or the house is messed up, or there are some other secrets in the house that must not be discovered and uncovered, he may have some time for getting ready. And if he does not give permission, we must leave him without getting upset. So, in this holy verse, some of the properties and social orders of Islam that have a very close relation with the issue of saving common morals are stated. And that is how to enter people's homes and how to ask permission for entrance. Thank you, brothers and sisters, for staying with us in this episode. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parstoday.com. Until the next program, take care.
Things always worked for me. Worry ends when faith begins.
Sierra Leone, I've come to Sierra Leone to investigate a robbery. A theft of such mammoth proportions. I'm shocked to find the place not swarming with Interpol. The country has some of the largest iron ore deposits in the world. It's being mined by two British companies who are getting away with hardly paying any tax to the government. This is the story of how a potentially wealthy country remains one of the poorest in the world. Ten years ago, Sierra Leone was gripped by a brutal civil war. Child soldiers and gruesome images of mass amputations made the country famous. Over 50,000 people were killed or maimed. The war was largely fought over control of diamonds, or blood diamonds as they became known. Now, however, a new treasure has been found. Iron ore. Step forward, two British companies, London Mining and African Minerals. Their arrival was celebrated in the country. They would bring in much-needed foreign investment, jobs, infrastructure and revenue. However, as the first shipments of iron ore are on their way out of the country, there's more rioting than celebrating.
In 2009, a law was passed, the Mines and Minerals Act. Now, it was largely signed to stop the kind of corruption which played such a major role in starting the civil war. Now, the law stipulates that mining companies operating in Sierra Leone must pay at least 37.5% tax.
When the communists come, they negotiate their own
tax regime. For example, London mining negotiated their own tax regime to as low as 3%.
When it should have been 37.5%.
Exactly. They negotiated theirs to as low as 3%, and African minerals take the cue from them by negotiating theirs to 6%.
There is also a clause that allows the company to bypass national laws.
If there's a conflict between the Mining Act and the agreement, then the agreement stands. Right, the agreement stands.
So that means this company is effectively above the law?
Of course, that means the company is above the law. That's exactly the situation. That's the situation exactly.
At the National Campaign for Justice and Development in Freetown, Aminata shows me the case details. She tells me that through tax holidays and low tax rates, the companies are getting off with hardly paying any money to the government. She also tells me that in terms of tax receipts, the UK would be making more money from the mining than would Sierra Leone.
How does that make you feel?
It makes me feel bad. In fact, in the first place, when I saw this, or when my organization saw this, we felt seriously bad. And when we made our first press release, we called on Britain to not just turn an eye, blind eye to these processes. They are supporting us. We go begging to them for aid. We go begging to them for loans. We go begging to them for so many things. Let them come and see what is happening. They are getting more from our natural resource wealth on the ground. They can support us to have more and then save them from the embarrassments of us going begging for more aid to come and support our social sectors.
The companies on their websites declare the great things they are bringing to the country. As well as to provide jobs for thousands of local people, they have promised to build schools, health centres, roads, and to hand out scholarships. The owner of African Minerals, Frank Timmis, has stated, "My goal is to contribute to the economic growth of these regions so that their children can have the same lifestyle as my own children." Before we headed out to these new oases of development, we had a meeting with a former security guard at African Minerals who wanted to blow the whistle on what was really happening.
During the exploration, African Minerals sent some guys, from expats from all over the world, like UK, Australia, Ghana, and other African countries. They came here to come and do the exploration. And during the exploration, they found out that the village contained iron ore. And I can tell you this for free. When I was in Ferengbeya, like during the morning, when it's raining season, people can just sweep their verandas and outside like that. They go and wash it in the river. They see gold. So African Minerals came to realize that the place is so lucrative. So as a result, they deem it necessary that they're going to buy all the place from the local people, and which they did. But most of the money that was given to the local people was not even enough for their lands or for their houses.
Are African Minerals fulfilling any of their promises around that area?
Well, they talk about school, but I've not seen the school yet. They said they're going to build a mining school for little kids. You know, they're going to open a bank so that people will not have constraints to come to Makini and collect their money. But I've not seen nothing like that. Everybody is grumbling.
One of the first things you notice about Sierra Leone is that even by developing world standards, the roads here are terrible. We're now heading about 2 hours east of the capital to Lunsar town, where London Mining have an agreement to mine iron ore. They've just sent out their first shipment.
Outside their offices, crowds of people gathered every day.
We are looking for a job as a London mining. That's why I'm sitting here. So we are here for a long time, about 2 months
now. As for me now, I can boast of
it. You've been here for 2 months?
Yes, more than 2 months now we're here.
Staying in Lunsar, waiting outside the offices?
Lunsar, I'll stay in Lunsar. I'm born of Lunsar.
And is that the same as most people? You've been here a long time. How long have people here been here?
Over 2 years now. Still looking for job, driving job. As for me,
the company promised that the majority of jobs would go to Sierra Leoneans. However, these people complain that very few jobs are going to local people.
We are some of us capable to do the job. All of us, most of them, 70% are capable to do the job. But the problem, they came from out, from different countries, neighboring countries, when they use money to bribe, and then they give them the job. The only thing we can say to the government is just to provide more jobs to the country and strict on to employ
the... They should give us the priority.
To employ the
priority should come first for the citizen of Sierra Leone, not for foreigners.
I was surprised to hear most of these job seekers used to work for African Minerals, but quit.
So what were the conditions like in African Minerals?
Well, the condition is very poor. Same as others, very poor. When they came and talk nicely, let people work for them. After then, they changed.
They complained of not being given drinking water and of bad accommodation.
The money is too little. The expatriates are paying us. Then the cost of living in the country is so much. So we are just working for nothing. You will get told without no good nothing at the bank.
They are exploiting us, and we are suffering. Those big guys in Freetown, the ministers, president, they are enjoying, but we are suffering.
The mining companies, especially London Mining, are ubiquitous in Sierra Leone. Massive companies in such a small country, employing thousands of local people. Now, we've repeatedly asked London Mining for access to their mines for us to be allowed to film inside. They've repeatedly tried to delay the possibility of us doing that, though. So we've come ourselves, we've hired some bikes, and we're trying to get as close as we can. We've sent some local people ahead to see if the coast is clear.
This is where it all starts. There's no denying that civilization as we know it wouldn't get far without scenes like these. The car that you drive, the skyscrapers that dominate our skylines, even this rather aggressive-looking fence, all wouldn't exist without iron ore. Back at the office, the daily intake of workers was taking place. Youth unemployment in Sierra Leone is amongst the highest in the world. After a decade of war, it stands at nearly 50%. Just a few hours ago, these people were complaining to me of how they were being exploited.
This morning, some men are lucky enough to be called forward for a medical. Some of those men might be lucky enough in turn to actually get a job. But as you can see, there are going to be many more people who day after day are coming here and going away empty-handed.
Nearby, I had a meeting with a local chief. He was one of the signatories of an agreement between London Mining and the local community.
Mr. Kroma, are you happy that London Mining is in your chiefdom?
Of course, because it is a very big opportunity. Now that we've got another big investor like London Mining, I'm very happy of their coming, and I'm satisfied with the way they've started things.
In the agreement, London Mining promised to give agricultural equipment, a water supply and electricity to the local community. However, the chief tells me that so far none of these promises have been lived up to. You're confident that all these promises are, in the end, going to...
I believe they will keep up to that agreement for sure.
The chief did say that the only promise so far that had been lived up to was the roads. The company promised to pave 3 roads per year. After 6 years in Linsar town, 5 roads, he says, have been paved.
And all these 5 roads that I've just said, they are working on them, surface dressing, culvert, and making a lay-by and a parking places for vehicles and pedestrians.
We set off to take a look. We've been searching all around Linsar town for these paved roads. However, quite frankly, we haven't been able to find any. Now, we're on Shaka Stephen Street right now, which is one of the roads that the chieftain coordinator told us was paved. However, as you can see, it's still just a dirt track. Now, there is some work going on down here, though. I wonder if that's got anything to do with London Mining.
Government. They make this road. They are not London Mining. They make this road. Now, government.
There's an agreement between London Mining and the local chiefs that 3 roads in Linsar will be paved every year.
They are telling tales about that.
Telling tales?
Yes.
So they haven't done any work?
No work.
He told you people that this road has already been...
While we were filming, some local people accosted us, telling us to leave. They thought we were making a propaganda film for London Mining.
Listen, whoever
already spoke to people and they tell you that it is not true and this road is not being paved.
London mining, they rely on propaganda. For the best of their propaganda, they are very good on that.
After convincing him that we were instead independent journalists, he calmed down a little.
We've seen an agreement between the local chiefs and London Mining, which promises to pave 3 roads a year in Lunsar town. Do you know about this agreement?
No, not at all.
You don't know about this agreement?
I don't know. Not at all. Only at one time I heard them in the radio saying that we've turned Lunsar Koloko Road to this roundabout. And they've turned also this roundabout that this Sheikh Stephen Street you are standing.
But it's not been
paved. Well, look at the scenario. This is a scenario.
So why is that happening? London Mining is saying they're doing these things, but they're not being done.
Not at all. They're very eloquent in propaganda.
What do you think of your chiefs?
The chief is also. In fact, he was the one that went to the radio and announced publicly that London Mining, they've tagged Koloko Road and also Sheikh Stephen Street, which of course is a very blank lie, my brother.
Well, the chief coordinator lives about 200 metres down that road. He told us that these roads have been paved. He must know that they're not. Why is he lying?
Yeah, very correct. Is this a paved road? Is this a paved road?
Why is your chief lying?
Well, I don't know. Maybe he's getting something from London Mining.
You seem very angry about this. Are you going to do anything about it?
No.
What?
We just have to... That's why...
We'll wait.
We are waiting for time.
We'll wait.
For what? Till they don't pave any more roads?
Well, that wasn't quite the response I was expecting. Still, I found myself wondering what can local people really do about it. Recently, protests against African minerals turned violent. Millions of dollars of mining equipment was destroyed.
Yesterday, the National Movement for Justice and Development released a damning report criticising the government's agreements with the mining companies. Now, we've just heard of a press conference being held on the other side of town by another civil society group who, in turn, have condemned the report and are defending the mining companies.
Equipment cost over $2 million was damaged, quite recently, because of negative propagation. And we don't want to see whereby the atmosphere, with regard our investment policy, will be pervaded with all sorts of propaganda, scaring away investors.
Amongst the many hastily written placards, journalists were abundant, ready to spread the message of the conference in the morning's papers. One of the speakers even claimed that the National Movement for Justice and Development might have links with the Mujahideen and Al-Qaeda.
Do you think he's been paid?
Well, I don't know. I don't have evidence, but there is every likelihood that he should be paid. Why is he speaking on behalf of a single company? There are other companies who've been making series of press statements and he's not been reacting to them. Why now? That's why I asked the question in the press conference. Why are you advocating for African minerals if you are not being paid?
Are you working for African Minerals?
No, I'm not working for African Minerals, but I've got a colleague.
Have they paid you to come here today?
No, never. But according to their own policies that they bring in the country, really I appreciated it so much. And then it has even decreased the level of robbery.
And one of the speakers just said there that he thinks there may be links between NMJD and the Mujahideen and Al-Qaeda. Do you think there's any truth to that?
Well, I disagree with that particular statement, right? It was just a propaganda, just to make things sweeter.
Ever since we got to Sierra Leone, we had been trying to secure an interview with one of the big men in government. Finally, the Minister of Mines had agreed to see us. However, when we got there, he wouldn't talk. The international news channel Al Jazeera had just done a secret camera sting on the vice president about corruption. Everyone in government was terrified of journalists. Walking through the corridors, though, I noticed the strangest thing. There were white people everywhere, all belonging to various foreign organizations. Just down the hall from the Ministry of Mines is the Adam Smith Institute, which is run by the World Bank. In the office of the Chief of Staff, there's Tony Blair's African Governance Initiative.
So their offices are actually inside the government ministries?
They are inside the offices, just next door to the boss.
Would you go as far as saying that these organizations are running Sierra Leone?
Yeah, they are kind of running a shadow government. They are running a shadow government because if they are everywhere, and no decision is taken without their input, right? And they have the right to bring in new ideas, right? And most times when they bring in new ideas, the government sees it as, oh, this is a hot cake, so they just take it.
None of these organizations would speak to us, however, with so many international organizations advising the government, surely they would be able to make sure that the country got a good deal from the mining companies.
These guys are pro-corporate, to say the least. They are pro-corporate. So, and they have strong ties with international financial institutions, right? So when they come, of course, they emphasize on creating of liberalizing the market, right? Liberalizing the market by way of granting tax exemptions and by way of opening the market to foreign agents or to bilateral companies to come and do business. So, of course, they are pro-corporate, so what else do you expect of them?
The civil war in Sierra Leone began in 1991 when the Revolutionary United Front, or RUF, tried to overthrow the government. They cited massive government corruption and the exploitation of their resources by foreign companies. It only ended when the UN and Great Britain stepped in to end it.
It was called Tony Blair's Good War, a supposed humanitarian intervention. Out of respect for their former colonial ruler, you can see British flags all over the capital, Freetown. There are even hundreds of children named after Tony Blair.
The RUF has now become a legitimate political party in the country. We met up with its leader in Freetown. He tells me that foreign exploitation of the country is still as prevalent now as it was before the war.
You can do anything. Britain can do anything to any poor nation. America can do anything to any nation. You have the might, you have the powers, you have the technology, you have everything. We are still beggars under your legs. We are not advanced as you are. Our governments are still going there begging for aid. Until and unless we can control our resources and stop begging, we'll continue to be puppets under your legs.
The UK government, however, says it's dedicated to the country's development, supplying a massive 60% of the country's budget through aid.
A lot of money is given to Sierra Leone in aid every year. Is this aid given with any strings attached?
Well, I would say yes. One string that is attached is that you have to make the investment climate as relaxing as possible for the investors. Right? Make it as relaxing as possible.
If these companies paid their tax, would you need aid?
We don't. I don't think we need aid. All the exemptions we are giving the communists, we are being paid. There is no need for us to go begging again.
I asked Eldred Collins whether the RUFP would ever use violence again.
As far as the RUFP is concerned, the word violence, the word armed struggle is over.
The following evening, I was invited to speak on a local radio phone-in show. The topic? London Mining and African Minerals.
Yes, I remember. Ask not what Africa can do for you, but ask yourself, what can you do for Africa? Galaxy 106.1, Sierra Leone, Freetown, is giving it to you.
I'm Johnny Miller, I'm a British journalist. I'm over here with a camera crew to make a film about whether Sierra Leone is being exploited by foreign companies.
Bongo is the owner of the station. He tells me that they can't criticize the government too much or they'll face losing their license. He says he does try, though, to get the message out.
What I'm doing, I'm trying to see if we can help to educate our young people, because we see where we are losing generation of people. 14-year-old not going to school, 6-year-olds not going to school. Now, how are we going to get these children back? We need to get these children by educate them, by giving them the history, and this will actually build slowly to bring back what we actually, the resources that we need.
For Bongo, the message for Sierra Leoneans is simple.
mean, we keep going to the invader, we keep going to them with a begging bowl. We are begging them when we have got the riches into the country. So why can't we use our riches than to keep going to them and to actually asking them for money when we can use that same money to actually better our country?
Ravaged by war, Sierra Leone remains one of the poorest countries in the world, with poor infrastructure and a debilitating unemployment rate. The solution is underneath the soil. However, it won't be there forever.
But what the Sierra Leone government would say, what the mining companies say, what many international business groups say, is that if you don't drop your tax rates, if you don't offer all these incentives, they'll take their business elsewhere.
Fine, fine. We are just one of many generations that have... Yeah, one out of the many generations that are, there are generations yet unborn that still need to partake of this natural resource wealth that we have at Sierra Leone. And so if we don't utilize it now, there are many more that will come after us that will have value, that will see value, and there will be people who will be prepared to pay more for what they have we have on the ground, rather than us encouraging people to exploit it at our own detriment with nothing to show for it, and at the end of the day, we don't have anything to leave for our children, and then it will be detrimental for us as a nation in the future.
It's a kind of neo-colonialism situation we are into, and this is what is responsible for the perpetual hardship that is affecting most people.
Are they stealing from the Sierra Leonean people?
Yes, of course, that's exactly what is happening. It's a rip-off, a complete rip-off. And the British government, unfortunately, is supportive of that scenario.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on The Key, we are going to be examining an interesting question. And that question is, what are the virtues of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam? As you know, or perhaps you might not know, that today, according to a weaker narration, today marks the anniversary of the martyrdom of Imam Zain al-Abidin, Imam Sajjad alayhi salam. And because of this, we would like to offer our condolences to our esteemed listeners on this very sad and solemn occasion. Many hadiths have been transmitted regarding the virtues of Imam Zain al-Abidin, Imam Sajjad alayhi salam. In one beautiful hadith, we read the following. Imam Bakr alayhi salam, his son, and you know, obviously, no person is better equipped to understand the virtues of a person than his family members, and especially one's son, one's immediate family members, like one's son or one's wife, one's father and mother. Imam Bakr alayhi salam says, verily he used to provide for 100 households from among the poor of Medina. He liked for the orphans, the needy, the disabled, the poor and the destitute to be present at his food spread. He liked to invite the poor people, the orphans, the widows, these kind of people. He liked to invite them to his tablecloth. Imam Bakr alayhi salam says he served them with his own hands. And he would, you know, actually he wouldn't ask his servants to give this food to the needy. He would actually give it to them with his own hands. If anyone among them had a family, he used to take the food to their household. Right? Meaning, so if after the meal was done, the imam would actually accompany the person back to his house with the food for them. and he never ate any food, but that he first gave charity from it. These are some of the virtues of the Imam, meaning these are some of the ways that the Imam showed his generosity to people. And a lot of, you know, incidences have been mentioned and have been narrated, which indicate the Imam's intense worship of Allah Ta'ala. For example, Muhammad ibn Talha al-Shafi'i has narrated in the book Matalib al-Sa'ul. He says that a fire set ablaze in the house wherein he was in the state of prostration in his prayers. The Imam was in a state of sujood or prostrations while he was praying, and a fire occurred in his house. They, meaning the people of the household, cried, "O son of the Prophet, O son of the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, fire, fire!" But he did not raise his head from prostration until the fire had been extinguished. After after everything happened, he was asked, "What is it that diverted your attention away from it, the fire?" And the Imam replied, "The fire of the hereafter." The Imam was so engrossed and, entranced, if we could use that word, by Allah and His greatness, and he was so afraid of Him and the punishment of the akhirat and the hereafter. He was completely oblivious of what was going on around him, and he was unaware that a fire had occurred in his house. This is one of the narrations which indicate the intensity of the Imam's preoccupation with the worship of God and his preoccupation with the akhirat and the hereafter. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the virtues of Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam. Again, we would like to offer our condolences to our esteemed listeners on this most solemn day. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
What you heard was an IRIB English Radio program.
Try to get close to whom Imam al-Hussein actually is.
Verily, in the martyrdom of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, there is a warmth in the hearts of the believers that will never cool off.
Imam Hussein alayhi salam sees that the evil system is starting to institutionalize itself.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Ya Tabibi, Sayyidi Mawla Hussein. يا حبيبي يا طبيبي سيدي مولى حسين.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagin.
If we want to remember Imam al-Hussein in Ashura and Karbala in a way that we are on the path of Ashura and Karbala, right behind Imam al-Hussein and his companions, one of the important topics is loyalty, which is an idea which has been repeated in Ziyarat Ashura. The term used there terms, there's a few of them in Ziyarat Ashura. A couple of times we say, Inni